Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do?" This is in response to the resurrection of Lazarus now, one of probably Jesus' greatest miracle. What shall we do about this? For this man, Jesus, works many signs, almost in frustration now that I say that. These, again, are the religious leaders now of the time, the ones that are looking for the Messiah. These are the ones that know that Messiah is coming. They know the word. They are the professional clergy, if you would. What do we do about this guy, Jesus? He does so many works, so many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Israel was under the rulership of Rome at this point. And one of them now, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." There's this dialogue right now. What do we do? There's murmuring, there's discussion. And what do we do about this guy, Jesus? He does these signs. He has so much at risk right now. Interesting, what is at risk has nothing to do with religious matters. It's all political and personal matters. We'll lose our place nationally and personally. And Caiaphas silences the crowd and says, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is necessary or expedient for us." Only one decision to be made, guys. That one man die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation, that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him, Jesus, to death. The sentence was given. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Most of you know that for several years, and some of you don't know that, maybe first-timers here, that I was a police officer before I was in the ministry for 11 years. And having been a police officer, I investigated many, many traffic accidents. And it was always interesting for me to hear the excuses that people would give for why it was that they were involved in a traffic accident. The reason that they would give for why it was they collided with someone. It's like a lady who said, "Well, officer, an invisible car came out of nowhere and struck my car and then just vanished." Or this one is kind of cute. An elderly man says, "Officer, I've been driving my car for 40 years and I just fell asleep at the wheel." I don't blame you, you know. Or how about the newlywed guy who was wanting to make a neat impression upon his in-laws, his new family. He says, "Officer," he says, "I just pulled away from the side of the road, glanced over at my mother-in-law and headed off into the embankment." You know. Here's one. It says, "Officer, the guy was all over the road. I had to swerve several times before I hit him." But my favorite one is this: "Officer, the pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I just ran over him." One philosopher said that an excuse is the skin of reason stuffed with a lie. I like better what Jeremiah 17 says about excuses. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I want to talk to us this morning about something that I feel is very critical for us here at Calvary Chapel, for us personally, and even for the church and a broader range in America. Many of us that are here today are struggling with issues in the life. Things that seem to reoccur. I know that I do. and I know that you do too. And it is my desire to serve God. And I know that in most of your cases, it is your desire to serve God as well. And yet there are these behaviors, these issues that seem to come in our path every once in a while. We don't really seem to gain the victory over them. The Bible calls them sin. And we have wonderful excuses for them, why these things happen. And my fear is that in the excusing of them, we are giving place to sin. We are excusing it rather than repenting from it. And the Bible says, whether you excuse it or not, no matter what label you put on it, but the wages of sin is death. And so I stand here today, again, like the guy in the middle of the roadway with a sign that says, caution on this road that you're on. And I want to talk about this whole area of excuses and reoccurring sins and behaviors that come into our life. And I'm using as my backdrop Caiaphas, this text before us. Caiaphas had a problem. He was the chief religious figure of Israel. He was the high priest. And suddenly, now, very untimely, he had a difficult issue that he had to deal with. This man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus was not new to Caiaphas. He'd heard about the many wonders and the miracles that Jesus had done, but in reality, Jesus was really no threat to Caiaphas in any way, shape, or form. Because, you see, being high priest and overseeing the religious affairs of Israel, Caiaphas was well aware that Messiahs had arisen in the past and would continue to rise in the future. They would teach, they would instruct, they would ally people alongside of them, and then usually something would happen and the movement would just kind of peter out. But he had a problem now, and that was Jesus had resurrected a man from the dead that had never been duplicated before, and too many people had seen it. With all of Jesus' miracles, there was division. And now Caiaphas and these religious leaders saw that this division was not so much personal right now. Who is he? And, you know, could this be the Messiah? Could it not? The division now was more national, was more political, and it was very untimely for Caiaphas that Lazarus had been resurrected. Because, you see, Israel had always been known as a hotbed. These Jews seemed to be so unruly, and in fact, Rome, who governed this place, had sent Pontius Pilate there to solve a problem, to take control of these people. Caesar had had his image plastered at one point, just a few years before this incident, all throughout Jerusalem. And when he had his image plastered in the temple there on a plaque, the Jews, who would not worship any graven image, rose up in rebellion, and there was bloodshed. And it was just now calming down once again. There was bloodshed. There were sanctions that were put upon Israel to kind of bring this group of rebels down, to calm them down. And those sanctions were beginning to be loosed right now, and there was calm that was there. And yet, even so, there were still some embers of anger still burning within the hearts of some of the Jews over that incident, and they didn't need another uprising at this point. But I think Caiaphas' interests concerning Jesus were less political. They were not religious in nature whatsoever. Even as the scripture here says to us, Caiaphas wasn't really concerned about Jesus, whether he was the Messiah or not. But what he was concerned was for the nation and their place. Caiaphas's real motivations, I believe, were for his place, not for the nation, for his own well-being. For you see, just previous to Caiaphas being high priest, a man by the name of Annas was the high priest. And Annas had a great deal going. He was the high priest, the chief religious officer of Israel, but he also had control of the marketplace. And Jews would come to offer sacrifices all over the world. They would come, as they were mandated to, several times throughout the year. And they would pay a third of a shekel, a temple tax. They would pay this tax every year. And that temple tax had to be paid in shekels, which was Jewish currency. And so men would come from other cultures with their own currency, and there would be, the money would have to be exchanged, and it would be exchanged at an inflated rate. And that inflation, or that difference, went into the pocket of Annas, the high priest. Not only that, but because people would travel such long distances, rather than bring their sacrifices with them, on many occasions, the people would buy there in the court of the temple or the Gentiles, there around the temple, they would buy the sheep, the lamb, or the bullock. And a portion of that money went into Annas' pocket. And so Annas' business had become so large and so prosperous that he was not able to function in both roles, businessman and religious man. And so he had an issue, or he had a difficulty, he had a problem, a dilemma. And what he did was, is rather than relinquish control of the priesthood, he appointed a man that he could trust, one that he could work through, and his name was Caiaphas, his own son-in-law. And so we see Caiaphas here as the high priest, and yet really the man behind the face is a man by the name of Anna. Now, the Bible says that the Passover was near. The Passover was near. I find it interesting now, with Jesus now creating this division once again, threatening them politically. I find it interesting that Caiaphas now calls for a meeting. Josephus says, at this particular Passover, and this particular Passover that's coming up, that's referred to in John chapter 11, will be the last Passover that Jesus will attend. And he will become the sacrificial lamb. And this Passover now, which is only a few weeks away in reality now, this Passover, Jesus says, there were over 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed. Now, if one lamb represented 10 people, and that's what they could do in the Levitical law, was one lamb could be sacrificed for a group of 10. They would get together, they would partake as family and friends and eat this lamb. If one lamb represented one person, that meant 2.5 million people would be coming to Jerusalem, paying temple tax and buying lambs. And I think, in preparation for this, Caiaphas now is saying, we have a lot of money to be made. And it is not good for us at this point to have this division among us. And so he calls for this meeting. And they debate. And they dialogue. The religious leaders. What about this guy? What about him? The scriptures say this about him. Yeah, but what about nationally and politically? Isn't our Messiah going to be one that's going to lead us politically? And he's separating us from Rome politically. He isn't aligning the people together and like we thought and leading us in a conquest over Rome where we can be autonomous once again. And there is division. But he does these many signs and these wonders. And Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. In other words, he says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. He says, are you willing to sacrifice our position and our place with Rome at this point, for us personally, because of this man? But he does so many signs and wonders. And Caiaphas says, it doesn't matter. And then he prophesied that Jesus Christ would have to die. He prophesied under the anointing of the Spirit. He says he didn't prophesy concerning Jesus under his own authority, but he was the high priest that year. that Jesus would, it was expedient that one man should die for the nation. And not only that, verse 52, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He prophesied. Now, I had trouble with this when I first read this. Here is a vile man. Here is a man who is not a religious man, even though he's in a position of religious authority. I had a problem that under the anointing of the Spirit, he prophesied until I realized and thought back in my Old Testament that there was a king who was backslid by the name of Saul who also prophesied. And there was a donkey once who spoke, an ass, the Bible says, and I just figure if God can speak through an ass, he can speak through Caiaphas. And he did. But I want you to hear something here about Caiaphas that is so important. Caiaphas, with full knowledge now, as the religious leader, with full knowledge concerning Jesus Christ, knowing the miracles, hearing his words, and under the utterance of the Holy Spirit, knew without a doubt that this Jesus was the Messiah. He knew, like no other religious leader, in his prophecy here, he knew that Jesus Christ would die for the people. He knew that the way to eternal life was through Jesus Christ. And he knew that the kingdom that Jesus Christ was offering was the kingdom not of this world, but in the next world. But that kingdom in the next world didn't profit him personally. It didn't profit him personally, and therefore a death sentence was pronounced upon Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures say that after this death sentence was given, that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country, into the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Jesus departed. Jesus left. And the next time that he would return again is when he officially presented himself as the Messiah. What does Caiaphas now have to do with our behavior and excuses that we make? What do we learn from Caiaphas now about the actions that we take in our life? Simply this, I think. That we oftentimes cloak our actions in what appear to be reasonable excuses, when in reality it is only a disguise to cover the fact that what we really want is to continue in the sin that we are in. That while we oftentimes cloak our actions in what appear to be reasonable excuses, when in reality it is only disguised to cover the fact that what we really want is to continue in the sin that we are in. Do you remember Judas Iscariot? We're going to look at him next week in chapter 12. There in chapter 12 we'll see that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, broke a bottle there at the house of Simon the leper on Jesus, a fine ointment, expensive ointment, a year's salary, and she anointed the body of Jesus Christ. And Judas says, what a shame, what a waste, what a waste. And Judas says, you know, we could have taken that money and we could have fed the poor with that. Makes sense, doesn't it? But John tells us he wasn't concerned about the poor. He was a thief. And he had his hand on the money box. A wonderful, reasonable excuse. And the scriptures say, if you look in Matthew, that many of the other disciples chimed in with Judas. Yeah, yeah, he's right. Uh-huh. They bought into it. We could have fed the poor with that. But in reality, he was covering up his own personal agenda. Even if Caiaphas here was covering up in the execution, the sentence of execution upon Jesus, his own personal interests. And the fact is, guys, is that we oftentimes offer excuses for our sins that make reasonable sense on the outside. Yet in reality, it covers up a greater issue, a greater sin, and that's this. We like the sin we're doing. We just plain like it. It profits us. It benefits us in some way. In some way, we gain some type of benefit from it. I talked to a drug addict years ago. He came to me and said, man, I've got a real problem. I'm addicted to methamphetamine. He says, my wife is leaving me. My license has been revoked. It's not that it's been suspended. My license has been revoked. I can't drive ever again the rest of my life. I've lost my job. I've got another job that's coming my way, but I can't get that job, and I'm going to lose everything at this point. I'm on the verge of losing everything unless I gain some victory over this problem with methamphetamine. Guy's in his 30s, upper 30s. He's got a history of drug use. And so I worked with him, and got his family back together. And the Lord did some wonderful things in his life, but then one day, he got busted for driving under the influence of methamphetamine again, 4 or 5 months later. Okay, little laugh. Worked with him again. His wife did leave him. He lost the new job that he had. God was just flat, lost his family, everything. He's like, wept and he cried. And, oh, man, I'm an addict. I feel hopelessly lost to this stuff. And I want victory over it. And we prayed, and he got involved in Bible study. And again, he fell. And suddenly it dawned on me. Here's a brother who's using the term, I'm addicted. I have an addictive personality. There's a brother that excused his sin in that fashion, and after I talked with him for several minutes, I finally got him to say, it's not that I'm an addict. I could lick this up if I wanted to. The fact is, I like it. And I said, right on. At least you're honest. The fact is, oftentimes concerning sin, is that we realize that it is bad for us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we realize that, and we struggle sometimes with victory over it. But the fact is oftentimes we struggle with the victory over it because we are excusing sin, putting, well, I can't gain victory over this thing because I'm an addict. I'm an addict. When in reality, you could gain victory over it. The problem is, the real issue is, if you'd be honest, did you like it? I think of a guy who's a workaholic. He uses that term, workaholic, to excuse his sin. And so he works, and he works, and he works. And I am a guy that likes hard work. I don't have a problem with that. And he says to me, you know, I work hard because, well, I tithe 10%. I'll excuse my workaholism by being able to tithe my 10%. And pastor, it's better for me to tithe 10% of $150,000 a year as opposed to $50,000 a year. It makes sense on the outside. I've bought into that before. But I have one question for you if you are a workaholic, and that's your excuse. Are you tithing 10%? And if you are, is it a joy for you? Because you know what? I don't care about your money. I really don't. And God doesn't either. Well, we have a responsibility to tithe, but what I'm concerned with and what God is concerned with is that you give and you give hilariously, whether it be 10% or whether it be 50% or whatever. That's what's more important at this point, is that you give joyfully, and is it a joy for you to do it? And the other question I have is this. Are you working hard because you're trying to pay bills, and you've got kids in college, these other excuses that I hear, because you want to give 10%? Or is it really because you like the lifestyle that it affords you? And I have nothing against someone that has prosperity. I don't misunderstand me there, but are you excusing your actions because and putting a nice religious connotation to it, and I've got these practical things, you know, I've got to pay this, I've got to do this, when in reality you just really like the lifestyle that it affords you. To the person who is labeled an enabler, there are those that cry and they moan about codependency and how they feel abused and what have you, and you know, there's so much weight upon their shoulders, but in reality, do you like the control that that label gives you and that lifestyle gives you? Do you like that control? For those people who are labeled sex addicts or homosexual, do you struggle with victory in these areas? But in reality, the reason you struggle with addiction or problems in these areas is because you just like the sin. You like it. There are other sins, too, that may be more close to home. Sins that are more of an acquired taste, if you would, please. Like the person who knows they shouldn't go out and hang out in the bars because they're Christians, but they go anyway, and they come back and they, you know, they're hungover the next morning, or, you know, maybe had been with someone the night before, and, you know, why did I do that? Maybe what goes through your mind, I can't believe that I did that. Why was I so stupid? Well, maybe it's because for a few moments you felt secure, you felt comfortable for a few moments, and you liked it. And it was a fair exchange for you. You'd feel bad a little bit the following day, but it was worth it. Because for a while you felt comfortable. You felt secure. You felt necessary. You felt needed. You felt loved. And here's one that's an acquired taste as well. Gossip. Gossip. Get on the phone. Or you get in small groups, and you begin to talk. Well, I can't believe this or that. And why is this? And I shouldn't be talking that way. I shouldn't be saying that. But you know what happens? You begin to talk more and longer and to more people. And suddenly you're up your eyeball. And why are you doing it? Because you like it. You've acquired a taste for gossiping. I'm sure that you sense a real tone of urgency in my voice concerning this, because I am concerned. I am concerned as a pastor, because I do know that the wages of sin is death. There are death of relationships, there are death of personalities, death of people's walk with the Lord, especially with gossip with other people, death of their relationship with God. Death of what God's doing in their life is you're breathing out poison and stuff. The wages of sin does cause death. And some of you can say, you know what, you're right, because I'm experiencing that in my life right now. I'm experiencing a death right now. In my own walk with God, in my own relationship with Him, in my own family personally. And I've excused my sin. I've excused it. And some of you may say, yeah, I can relate to that. What do we do? What do we do? How do we break the cycle? How do I gain victory over those areas in my life? Those things that, if we truth be told, I really like them. And folks, let me say this. I'm not criticizing you today, hopefully, because you like something. I'm saying, let's be honest about our sin. That's what I'm saying. Let's be totally honest about it and admit it. You're wrestling with drugs or alcohol or sex addiction or any type of sin, gossip, whatever sins, let's be honest and let's say it benefits me in some fashion. And let's not excuse it, let's be honest about it. And what I'm suggesting is just four things, four simple things, and we're going to close today with this. Four things that you can do that will help you if you're struggling in this area. One, is change your attitude about sin. That's all. Change your attitude about sin. Repentance simply means a change of direction. Repent from that thing. Don't excuse it. Repent from it. And change your attitude about that sin that you're in. The Bible says that something that you may like, a sin that you may like, the Bible says that there is pleasure in that sin for a season. Bible admits it, that sin is pleasurable at times, but the end therein or thereof is destruction. See it as that. It is pleasurable for a season, but it's going to destroy me. It's going to destroy me. Change your attitude about it and see it. It's not something pleasurable, but something that is hugely destructive for you. See the end. Think it through, that sin that you're in. Change your attitude about it. Secondly, not only change your attitude about sin, but secondly, and this is important, turn to Jesus first off, not from the sin. Turn to Jesus, not from the sin. And this is where most people fail. It's like a New Year's resolution. Well, I'm going to quit drinking, or I'm going to quit smoking, or I'm going to quit doing this, or I'm going to quit doing that over there. I'm going to quit, you know, I'm going to quit. I'm going to turn from that sin. And the problem is you find yourself in it again. Why is that? Because sin is powerful. Sin is extremely powerful. And you in and of yourself do not have the ability to overcome sin. And so what we do is we turn to Jesus Christ first because He gives us a new nature. That's the beauty of the gospel, man. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, is that He says, I will overcome that sin for you. I give you a new nature. I give you a new heart. That old nature, which had a propensity to sin, is dead. It's buried in the grave. It's history. It's not there anymore. And you can't, in your own nature, overcome sin. But with my nature that I'm putting into you, you can overcome that sin. But also know this. Fear is a wonderful motivator. Fear of getting busted, fear of getting caught, fear of any fears are a wonderful motivator, but they're short-term. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that it's the love of God that leads men to repentance. When you turn to Jesus, you just love Him. And God, you've done so many wonderful things in my life. And you have freedom and liberty for me. You've given it to me in and through Jesus Christ. You've given it to me, Father. And then what a huge price you paid for it in the giving of your own life. And Father, I just love you. I just love you, Lord. And you know what? That has long-term effects concerning that issue of sin that's in your life. Think back when you were dating your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend. Think about it, man. What things you wouldn't do. You'd even pick up your clothes. Guys, when you first got married. You know, women, you'd cook extravagant meals and as opposed to sticking something in the microwave for dinner. Love is a tremendous long-term motivator. And in that sin that you're in, you can't overcome it by yourself, but Jesus gives you a new nature and He gives you a new heart as well. Turn to Jesus first off in the sin. Let me tell you that, man. It's so important. Love God. That's what our Christianity is about. You know, sin really is not an obstacle of God. It's only an obstacle for us. God says, I've overcome sin. So just give it to me. You'll just give it to me. I've overcome it for you in your life. But it's an obstacle for us. Why? Because we hang on to it. Why do we hang on to it? Because in many, many cases, it brings pleasure to us in our life. So first, change your attitude about sin. See it as destructive. Yeah, there's pleasure in it, but see it as destructive in the end. And turn to Jesus. You don't have the resources in and of yourself to overcome sin, but Jesus Christ does. And thirdly, begin to walk in newness of life in spite of the sin. Begin to walk as you are, a new creature in Jesus Christ. Begin to walk as God sees you in that new nature that God has given to you. When my wife got married to me, her last name was Herman. Now, I call her Herman because it's kind of my enduring name for her. Hey, Herman. But my wife is no longer Debbie Herman. Her driver's license says Debbie Hopkins. Our marriage license says Debbie Hopkins. Everything is Debbie Hopkins. Debbie Hopkins. And she's a Hopkins. And I've taken on some of her characteristics over 22 years, and she's taken on some of my characteristics over 22 years of marriage. She's no longer Debbie Herman. It doesn't get any mail anymore that says to Debbie Herman, like it did when we first got married, to Debbie Hopkins. And she walks as a Hopkins. In the like fashion, you have been united with Jesus Christ. You are the bride of Christ, and you have been married to Him. And you take on His name. And when you take on His name, you take on His nature. You see, when we pray at the end of our prayers, in the name of Jesus Christ, those aren't magic words of hocus pocus or signifying the end of a prayer. When we say we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we are praying in the same nature of Jesus Christ, and we have His name, and we have His nature. And now you, Christian, that is struggling with the sin, you begin to walk in newness of life. You put on Jesus Christ, as Colossians chapter 2 and 3 says. And it would be hypocritical, as we have shared with you before, that are a Christian, to walk in any other way than in the newness of life. Oh, we focus in on the wrestling of sin. Struggle we have, but folks, you walk as you are. You are new creatures in Jesus Christ, and you would be a hypocrite if you didn't do that. Not because you have to walk that way in newness of life, but you get to. We've talked about that. Change your attitude about sin. See this destructive. Turn to Jesus first and not from the sin. Begin to walk in newness of life in spite of your sin. And folks, important is even if you fall, and you will fall, you just get back up and you keep going again. You know why? Because the Bible says that His mercies are new every single morning. I hope that is underlined in your heart, that His mercies are new every morning. Problem I have oftentimes is I sit on a path and I get distracted and fail and say, well, what's the use? And God says, keep going, man. Keep going. Keep moving. Because you know what words you're going to hear at the end of your trail? Not, well, look back at your life and see all the potholes you stepped in. Oh, man, if our life were kind of a line, ours would probably look like a drunk man walking through life, you know. God is going to say, look at that. You know, you made a mess of things and you just squeaked through by the skin of your teeth. Jesus is going to say to you, who gets back up and keeps going, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He is. So walk in newness of life in spite of the sin. And last of all, and most of all, please, just be honest before God about your sin. Just be honest. I think God likes honesty. How many times have you been on your knees before God and you just schmoozed Him? You know what I'm saying? I've done that. Oh, Lord, I've got this problem in my life. And oh, God. You know, as if God's going, that's the saddest story I've heard. You know? Like watching a soap opera or something, you know? And I think God says, hey, come on, man, be honest before me. Act as you like it. And we're afraid to admit that sometimes, I think, before God. We're afraid to admit it. We're afraid to be honest with God and with ourselves. And God says, would you just be honest about your sin? Because if you at least admit it and put a, you know, and call it a sin and see it for what it is, then you can begin to walk in newness of life. But I can't as long as you're hiding it under a label, as long as you're not being honest about it. And just admit to me that you like it. Hey! We're not going to shock Him. God expects us to sin, guys. And I think He knows that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But He warns us at the end thereof is destruction. Remember David? When David had committed sin with Bathsheba, he kept it a secret for several months. One, because for national reasons, he kept it under wraps. But also for personal reasons as well. He enjoyed Bathsheba. And when Nathan came to him with that tremendous allegory, and David says, the man that stole that guy's lamb, you remember the story, he'll surely die. And Nathan said, well, you're the guy. And David came out of the closet, and he was honest before God. He said, oh, I sinned, and I sinned against God. He didn't excuse it. He says, I have sinned. And the fact is I enjoyed it. I know it was sin, but I enjoyed that time with Bathsheba. But the end is destruction. And he's saying, I think, in Psalm 51, he is saying a prayer, I think, for all of us who wrestle with sins that we like. He says this in Psalm 51. God, You create in me a clean heart, O God. And you renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from my presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me.
you restore unto me the joy of salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Lord, I'm being open and honest about this. I'm confessing sin to you, but I'm also confessing my inability to overcome sin. What do I do? Lord, you're going to have to create a new heart within me. You're going to have to renew a right spirit within me. And Father, you're going to have to restore unto me the joy of salvation. You do it. You do it, Lord. I can't. But David was honest before God. And he turned from sin. He turned towards God first, but then he turned from his sin. And he began to walk in the newness of life. His attitude was changed about sin. And look what happened to David. He became known as the lover of God. Folks, I'm just going to close here. And I want us, in this excuse-ridden society, to stop excusing sin and take responsibility for sin. Because our excuses, they sound just like those traffic accidents excuses. They're laughable. And the labels that we put upon sin and what have you, they're laughable as well. The fact is you have the power and the victory to come over sin. Those things that reoccur in your life. You have the power in Jesus Christ. Just being honest before God, admitting it is sin, turning towards Him, loving Him, beholding Him, walking in newness of life, being honest about it. You have the victory about it. Don't excuse it. Don't do like Caiaphas. Don't do like Caiaphas, who had a nice excuse for why Jesus had to die. But in reality, he didn't want to change his lifestyle. Don't be like that. With those sins that you are wrestling with, that you like, just be honest before God and confess it as sin. What is confession? Just letting God know what he already knows. It's just agreeing with him with what he already knows. Lord, I have a struggle with alcohol. The fact is I like it. And God doesn't go, oh. He says, I know. But now you've confessed it. And now receive my power and my strength through Jesus Christ, my Son, who died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to. But Lord, I don't want to be exposed. Jesus says, you won't, because I was exposed. I was naked on the cross. I was exposed so that you wouldn't have to put me on and put on my new nature. Folks, be honest before God this day if you're wrestling with a sin, something in your life. Just be honest before God. Why? Because he has life for you more abundantly, and it's a gift of God. And the only thing stopping you from receiving it is sin. Not because God is blocking it, because you're holding on to it. Let go of it and let God, in Jesus' name. Let's all stand. Father, as I share this message, Lord, I'm just blown away by you. I truly am just blown away with you. I think, Lord, when we get to eternity, we're going to see, Father, your grace, Lord, much like an iceberg. We will have seen that which was on the surface, but there's about three times the size of what's on the surface below the surface, Father. Your grace, Lord. I think it's larger than what we can handle, what we can grasp at this point. My prayer, Father, tonight, today, is that there would not be condemnation, Lord. Conviction, yes. But, Lord, no condemnation, but that we would be drawn to you this morning and say, God, I'm going to be honest with you. I want to be free from this sin, and the reason I haven't been free from this sin is just because I kind of like it. I want to be honest with you because I realize that the end is destruction. I'm confessing it as sin. But Lord, I'm also confessing you as Lord of my life. I'm turning towards you. And now, God, you've given me a new nature, and I'm going to begin to walk in that newness of life right now, Father. But I pray that you would just be honest. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything like that. But if I'm talking to you right now, just in the quietness of your own heart, would you please just be honest before God? Concerning that sin that God wants, and that you know is sin, and been holding you back, would you just be honest before God and say, Lord, I'm going to confess it as sin. And I like it. I'm drawing something from that. That alcohol, that drug, that gossip, that workaholic mentality, and on and on and on and on. I'm benefiting from it in some fashion, like Caiaphas. I don't want to kill Christ, Lord. I want to be alive to Christ. That's you. Just be honest before God right now. And give it over to Him. Turn to Him. And commit to walk as He sees you as a new creature in Christ. That old nature gone, dead, put behind you. If there are any that are here today that don't know you, you're kind of on the outside, what excuse will you give for not accepting Jesus Christ? And then I ask you, will you use that same excuse in your face-to-face with them in eternity? If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, would you just in the quietness of your own heart say, I'm turning to Jesus Christ, I'm repenting, I'm going to accept that goodness, that good gift, I'm going to receive it, just in the quietness of your own heart. Father, you have so much for us. And help us, Lord, to hear what you say to us this day. And Father, may we rejoice in the glory of God. May we rest, God, in that completed work. That you that have begun a good work will be faithful to complete it to the end. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace, for your mercy, for your patience, for your goodness to us, Lord, sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.